welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Fantastic. Dr. Hatfield, please open up a Bible then with me once again to the Old Testament book of Psalms. And that is Psalm chapter 49. And as you're doing that, finding your place there, we've been saying these last couple of weeks that we are a knowledge-saturated and information-flooded culture. And yet we all agree that there is an ache in our hearts. There's a need. There's a starving for wisdom. Even though we are the generation that knows more than any other generation in history, yet there is this deficit for what it means to live a well-lived life, a wise life, an impactful life. And that's why the series that we've been doing the last couple of weeks in the Old Testament wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and so on, the reason why it's so important is because these books inspired by the Holy Spirit invite us, these old words, for our new world. They speak with such clarity to some of the issues we're facing. And they don't give us nice little bow-tied answers, little cliches we can walk around with. They invite us into the journey, the path with God of becoming wise over time. It's wisdom nurtured in us for real life. And so today we're going to tackle another key area of life, asking the question, what does wisdom look like? Now, the author Michael Whitmer, he's a bit cheeky when he speaks into our theme and he says, how can you tell if you are winning the game of life? The standard scoreboard, of course, looks something like this. Success. What have you done? Stuff. What do you have? Status. What do other people think about you? Does this sound like Gauteng to you in any way whatsoever? Is it true? Because he's touching upon something that feels like the messaging that we get every single day in this province. I would even venture to say in the modern world, this is the kind of wisdom, so-called, that we receive when it comes to wealth, when it comes to money, to success. And the messaging that we get, if I think about what our culture is telling us, discipling us and trying to form us and teach us, what our culture is saying about money and wealth, you can basically put into two categories. The one is the message that goes like this: make as much money as you can. And then with that money, you can acquire the things that will bring you happiness. And that message has been basically, you know, it's been exported, I would say, in the last 50, 60 years, mostly from North America to the globe. And it's this vision of more. The more is what will make me truly happy. It's this, you know, genre-defining, career-defining role that Michael Douglas played in the 80s when he was, you know, cast as Gordon Gekko, this Wall Street, you know, tycoon. And he unashamedly says, what? Greed is good. And a generation says, amen, come on, yes, that's where I'm going to find what I need. But guess what? It's the same today. I went to probably the two biggest podcasts in the world when it comes to just advice, just, you know, wisdom for life. So Diary of a CEO, Modern Wisdom, and just typing into their search functions, just money, wealth, tell me, what do I need to know? You know, to be wise in our modern world. And so Diary of a CEO, these are the first episodes that come up. The one is the money-making expert. The exact formula for turning $100 into $100,000 per month. Fantastic. You're like, I'm going to go listen to that episode instead of the sermon now. Or this other episode says how to make money. 7 hacks that are proven, capital letters, then it must be true, to work. Or Modern Wisdom, you type in money and what do you get? First episode says how to get rich. Or the other one says it's never been easier to make money. Come on. That's the message. You know, the other path that our culture says is almost the opposite. It says not to spend as much, but to save as much, to be as frugal as possible so that you can, what, retire early. There was this cultural icon called Mr. Money Mustache on the internet. He was teaching everyone how to save up all your money into your early 30s and then retire on the savings, because that's what life is all about. Who wants to work, you know, when I can just kick back and relax? This is the wisdom given to us by culture. And on the other hand, you get what's being taught, unfortunately, inside the church. And again, in two streams, you know, firstly, if you were to ask someone outside the church, what do you think Christianity's view on money is? And I think most probably that person is going to say, you know, what Christianity teaches is that money is evil. It's the root of evil, in fact, and it should be avoided. In fact, most probably Christianity says you should live as poor as possible if you want to follow Jesus faithfully. Or the other stream that you find, unfortunately, in the church taught is that millions of people globally have been deceived into this thing called the prosperity gospel. It's this very blatant twisting of the scriptures and the good news of Jesus. And Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove, in his book, God's Economy, he almost gives a description of what it is. He says, according to this new gospel, so-called, if believers repeat positive confessions, focus their thoughts, and generate enough faith, God will release blessings upon their lives. This new gospel claims that God desires, even promises, that believers will live a wealthy and financially prosperous life. Can I say that we are starving for wisdom? The quality of so-called wisdom given to us every single day from inside and outside the church. Is this it? Is this all we can get? It must be something better, something different. And again, I want to show you today, that's why it's so counterintuitive, so powerful, so encouraging what the wisdom literature says. It speaks with such clarity into the confusion of our world, even when it comes to wealth and money. And I just want to remind us maybe one last time in the series that we've been saying the metaphor is that you can't read the wisdom literature books separately. You can't only read Proverbs or only read Job or Ecclesiastes. You have to see them as what? As a mosaic, we said. Each of these books are like a tile with its own color and texture inspired by the Spirit, but it's when you see them together in the mosaic that you see the wisdom emerging from them. So let's look at our first tile then for today with its color and texture, the tile of the book of Psalms. And it tells us this, that wisdom discerns money's inherent goodness and grip. Wisdom discerns money's inherent goodness and grip. So as an example from the book of Psalms, let's read together here. It says, hear this, all you peoples, listen, all who inhabit the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth speaks wisdom. My heart's meditations bring understanding. Verse 5, why should I fear in times of trouble? The iniquity of my foes surround me. They trust in their wealth, and they boast in their abundant riches. Yet these cannot redeem a person or pay his ransom to God. Now, verse 16, so don't be afraid when a person gets rich, when the wealth of his house increases. For when he dies, he will not take any of it. His wealth will not follow him. No, verse 20, mankind, even with his assets, but without understanding wisdom, is like the animals that perish. Some hard-hitting words, isn't it? See, what you're going to find all over the book of Psalms and the wisdom literature is a tension between two things constantly. The one is, what do you trust in? What do you found your life upon? What do you fundamentally base your identity on? And on the other side, the tension that nothing apart from God can actually function in this role. Nothing. Sex, money, career, friendship, none of it can ever fully step into the space of capital S, significance and strength, status, identity. And that's why we would think, yeah, but then that's of course why the Bible says money is evil. You should avoid it. But the Psalms are not willing to have such little cliched answers for us. So for instance, you'll find Psalm 112. It says, hallelujah, happy is the person blessed who fears the Lord, taking delight in his commands. His descendants will be powerful in the land, his generations upright. And but then listen to what it says about this person. Wealth and riches are in his house. His righteousness endures. You see how the Bible is not willing to say, oh, that means avoid it. No, it says that in God's good creation, wealth, money is part of that goodness. One of the good gifts that God gives us. Genesis 1 and 2, God looks over creation and he says it is good. And one of the good things that he gives us is money and wealth. It is something to serve God with, but not to worship in itself. It says immediately, man, this is a good thing, but it's not a God thing. As sex, as friendship, as career, as vocation, health, all these things are good gifts of God, but they are poor gods to love and worship. They can't function in that role. And that's why the question is not, is it good? Is it to be avoided? The question is fundamentally, where am I basing myself, my foundation, in what am I doing there? So for instance, Psalm 52 will say, here is the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, taking refuge in his destructive behavior. It's saying that path of having not my identity in God and stewarding wealth, but having my identity in wealth. He says, man, that's foolishness. That's a path of destruction. So Rick Warren, he tells of attending a funeral of this very wealthy and famous lady who unfortunately had committed suicide. And he says he's standing there as they're lowering her body into the earth. And he says that the man standing next to him, it was so distraught. Because here he sees this woman who was so wealthy, had so much going on in her life, and here she is being lowered into the ground. And it's almost like he just blurts out, he says, I don't understand. She had so much to live for. And Warren says, it's almost like in his heart, he just has the Spirit speak to him, saying, yes, it's true. You might have so much to live with, but do you have something eternal to live for? Because money and wealth are good things. They are terrible at being God things. If not for the fact that there must be something. The Psalms say, you know what? Money is good, but it has a grip that you can't be naive about. And if not, something in your life that has a greater grip on your heart, something even more beautiful, something even more powerful, something even more compelling, then that grip will ruin you. It says if that happens, then money will master you. Your possessions will possess you. Wealth will overwhelm you. If not for something greater, and the Psalms say without any shame in it, saying the only thing that can rise above the grip of wealth is God. The only one who has the majesty, the beauty, not God as useful, but God as beautiful, God as powerful. If you hear anything today, please hear this. If you're a follower of Jesus, if we do not nurture over life a life-giving, a gripping, a heart-ravishing relationship with God, money will eat you alive. Especially in this province, if I have a every third Sunday, you know, nominal kind of Christian faith, kind of a religious duty, Christianity, if I don't have a life-giving, the kind of relationship with God where I'm ravished by who he is, I'm living for him, I'm growing in him, money will eat you alive. I need something greater to grip my heart so that money can take its rightful place. It's a good thing. That's why Jesus, he calls back to the wisdom literature in Luke 12, and he says, beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. Yes, a person is a fool. He quotes the favorite word of the wisdom literature. You know, the opposite of wisdom is what? Yes, stupid. A person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. When he is the sun, all the other planets can take their place. Just a couple of years ago, the biggest denomination in the U.S., the Southern Baptist Convention, their president in their yearly gathering, Brian Wright, with a heavy heart, they had been looking, they were doing research on the spending patterns and the beliefs of the biggest denomination in the U.S. as Christians. And he said on that day, I believe that the number one idol within the lives of our people and the lives of our churches is materialism. And after giving some stats as to what that looks like, again, with a heavy heart, he says, what it's clear is that no matter how much we profess that we love Jesus, we love our money more. It's a good thing, but there is a grip inherent in it. In fact, if you were to grab hold of your forearm and squeeze it as hard as you can, you'd actually be engaging in what science is telling us really counterintuitively about your grip strength. So, funnily enough, they have found that your grip strength is a correlate for your general health. So a study that out of 140,000 people over 4 years, 17 different nations, they found that for every 5 kilogram decrease in grip strength, there was a correlation with almost a 20% rise in just all-cause mortality. So the basics is the stronger your grip, most probably the healthier you are. And the Psalms are saying, you know what? Money has a grip on your heart. That in the absence of something more powerful, more beautiful, more compelling, it will rule you and ruin you. But when God has a grip on my heart, on my soul, on my life, when who he is becomes the most important thing to me, man, money becomes a good thing in my life. But now Ecclesiastes, our second tile with its texture and color, it's going to press us even further. For some of you, depending on your background in faith, you're thinking, I don't know, man, money, evil. That's the basics. I can save you the whole sermon. But Ecclesiastes is going to push you even further. Because it says that wisdom enjoys money without being enslaved by it. So as an example, Ecclesiastes 5, it says, here is what I have seen to be good. It's appropriate to eat and drink and experience good in all the labor that one does under the sun during the few days of his life that God has given him, because that is his reward. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also allowed him to enjoy them. Take his reward. Rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God. You see this distinction? Money in its rightful place is a gift from God, but it is a terrible God to worship. It is a gift from God to be enjoyed. It is not a God to be worshipped. But the question is, how do I know that the one has become the other? How do I know that money is in its rightful place, that I'm stewarding it, using it, I'm worshiping God, versus I have become a worshiper of money? How do I know? And again, Ecclesiastes is more than willing to help us with what that distinction looks like. It says, for instance, chapter 5, verse 10, the one who has money, the one who owns it, the one who stewards it. No, it says the one who loves silver is never satisfied with it. The one who loves wealth, not possesses it, not stewards it, the one who loves it, says he will never be satisfied with income. It's futile. In fact, again, Paul, he's writing to one of the early church leaders in Timothy, and he's again recalling this wisdom literature, and he says in 1 Timothy 6, 9, but those who want to be rich, not those who are rich, Not those who have resources, those who want it. It says it's a temptation, it's a trap. Many foolish, harmful desires come from it. It plunges people into ruin and destruction. That's harsh language. And then, one of these often misquoted, what does Christianity say about money? It's the root of all evil. No, it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, that's strong. Some have even wandered away from the faith. They've pierced themselves with many griefs. Do you see that it's challenging us to say that money has a rightful place? And when it is in its rightful place, not only can I use it, not only can I own it, not only can I steward it, I should enjoy it. But when I get to this clarion call of Gauteng to say, I crave it. Why am I studying what I'm studying? Because I'm going to make money. Why have I taken up this specific job? Why am I doing? Of course, you're never going to say at a year-end party at your office, you guys, you know what I'm doing? I'm making money. That's my heart. You'll never say that to yourself even or to your spouse. But the Bible says if it sits there, if that craving, that lust, that want, if it grows, if it grips, it'll ruin you. In fact, it's so radical what the Bible teaches that it is in fact only the person who has God as the object of worship who can enjoy their resources and money. How crazy thought is that? Oh, we're in the playground of money and resources of Gauteng. No, we're in the prison of money and resources in Gauteng. Those who love Jesus can enjoy their money. Those who worship it can never enjoy it. It's an ever-receding goal. That's why psychologist Tim Kasser, he says in his book, The High Price of Materialism, many writers have shown that once we have sufficient food, shelter, clothing, further material gains do little to improve not your bank balance, but your well-being. More importantly, people whose values center on accumulation of wealth or material possessions, they face greater risk of unhappiness, anxiety, desperation, or depression, low self-esteem, regardless of age, income, or culture. We live in an age where everyone's like, trust the science. If science says it, I believe it. And then science says it, and we're like, no, fam, I can do it. I'll be the one. I don't know, countless billions have not been able to do this. I can do this. That's why, you know, I've often said, you know what this does? It stirs discontentment in us. I've said before, you know, the first gathering that Shay and I had with our friends from school that we've known for ages, at that point, we all go to Clarence together for a weekend away. It's the first time, you know, we've all established our careers now and we're going together. Lovely weekend. And as we leave Clarence, we're in the car, Shay just bursts into tears. And I'm like, what's happening? And as we talk, I realize that's exactly where I find myself. What? We are so discontent. Because you're looking at our friends, they're all professionals, and we have this feeling in our heart. What? We are so far behind. Oh my word, everyone has got this and they're doing this. And look at our poor little stupid lives. What is it doing? The grip of wealth is making me deeply discontent. Comparison, the thief of joy, it works. That's why, you know, almost the picture that I have of not having wealth, not stewarding wealth, not enjoying wealth, but being ruled by it, ruined by it. We were watching Planet Earth once with the kids, and this one episode they had this archipelago of all these different islands, and on it you had this tree called the Pisonia tree. And its seeds are these kind of hook-like sticky seeds. And so there's a bird called the black noddy who these little seeds would stick to its hind legs. And then as it flies to these other islands, it would spread the seeds, you know, kind of circle of life type deal. But what happens every now and then, unfortunately, is when this bird gets overwhelmed by these seeds, too many of them stick to it and hook onto it. It's this tragic picture of this bird now on the floor, not able to fly, not able to move. And eventually it dies right there. That's why they call this Pisonia tree the bird killer. Guys, wealth stewarded, wealth possessed, wealth enjoyed can be a good thing, but wealth that hooks on, that sticks to, that overwhelms, it becomes the life killer, the passion killer, the joy killer, the faith killer, the purpose killer. No, it's only when we worship God, when we follow Him, when we love Him, that this becomes something we can actually enjoy. That's why this last tile of Proverbs with its texture and color, it brings such practical help to us. Because it says if that's true about wealth, then wisdom says that we need to steward wealth for God's purposes and not our possession. Steward wealth for God's purposes and not our possession. So an example of what you'll find all over the book of Proverbs, for instance, Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your possession, with the first produce of your entire harvest. Or Proverbs 31, you know, famously the Proverbs 31 woman, you know, the embodiment of wisdom. And we think, you know, she's probably at church all the time, you know, just praying and being quiet and, you know, in the kitchen or something. It's like, no. The wise woman embodied, listen to what it speaks about, how business acumen is part of what she does. She's wise. She's frugal. She is, you know, a hustler when it comes to the way that she thinks about money. It says she evaluates a field and then buys it. She plants a vineyard with her earnings. She draws on her strength, reveals that her arms are strong. She sees that her profits are good. Her lamp never goes out at night. Proverbs over and over and over, more than any other book in the wisdom literature, says that my bank statements are the clearest picture of what I think about God. Not what I profess, but the way I steward my money, that speaks to the worship in my heart. And this is not about avoiding money. You know, this is not about trying to be the Amish. This is saying, no, it's not about whether you have 1,000 rand or 1 billion rand in your, you know, bank account. You can be a terrible steward or a fantastic steward. But the difference is our world says to us that success is found in what? Ownership. You're an owner, and therefore the one who dies with the most toys wins. But the Bible says, no, you're not an owner, you're a steward of the one who owns everything. And that self-identity, don't miss how important that is. If I see myself fundamentally as an owner, it flips a couple of switches in the way I think about my life. What I need to accomplish before I die, how I will spend every cent that comes in. You can have all the money in the world and not know how to use it wisely. You can be where you are now financially and be one of the most generous, faithful, wise people in God's kingdom. It's not about the money. It's about the mindset of stewardship. This is who I am. Success is not found in the one who's got the most toys at the end. Success is found in the one who takes what God entrusts with them and stewards it to His purposes. You know, Mark Brewer, he kind of cheekily says that the two things Christians struggle the most to control are what? Their wallets and their zippers. Isn't it true? It's like, you know, sex and money. God, I want you to be my savior, but king, sex, life, and money, I'll be the king over there. And he says, no, it's not just saying, Jesus, save, help. It's saying, Jesus, you are king. And that means I'm a steward of not just my sexuality, but of the finances and the resources that you have entrusted to me. And that means I want to be, by the end of my life, a brilliant steward. Guys, why do you think we did that finances course earlier in the year? We got someone in who knows what he's talking about. It's not so that Christians would be, you know, unwise and weak in matters of finances. Elon Musk should have nothing on the global Christian movement when it comes to wisdom in money, when it comes to wisdom in starting businesses and being wise and stewarding it to God's purposes and having a global vision for what we can do. We should be the people who, through the Spirit's empowerment and vision, have a great vision for God's kingdom. So almost think about it. We're not going to today do all the nitty-gritty of how that works and so on, but I just want to give you a principle. It's almost like, imagine, tragically, you know, Shay dies one day, my wife, and she's cremated, and now I have this jar, you know, full of her remains. And now she says, you know, in a letter that she's left for me, that I want you to go and scatter my remains, you know, at Glentana, at the ocean. I love that place. What is she saying by saying that? She's saying, you know what? My heart was there. I treasure the times we had there, the beautiful moments we had there. Now, if I take that little jar then, and then after church, I just go downstairs here and I just kind of empty it into like one of the little grates and I just wash it down. And when you think, Joe, what the heck, dude? I hate you. Like, you know, the Bible says we shouldn't hate people, but I legitimately hate you. How can you do that? Why? Because my heart is not where my late wife's heart was. Her heart was that I would be there. My heart was somewhere else. It's so simple, in fact. It's literally asking the question, where is God's heart? There my treasure will be. And that's not one simple thing. It's a couple of things. I think it's in an order, but I'm not going to fight you on that. You need to become wise in that. So let me give you a couple of things where his heart is. Number one, his heart is with his church. Plain and simple. New Testament says, Matthew 16, Jesus' vision, his passion project is to build the church. Ephesians 2, Jesus himself is the cornerstone of the church. Acts 20, Jesus obtained the church with his own blood. Ephesians 3, his multifaceted wisdom will be made known through the church. Romans 12, Jesus' body is the church. 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus says, God's temple is holy and the church is that temple. God's heart is with his church. My finances will be in the church. If I get fired today from this church, the two things you will find in my life, next week, I will be here gathering with you in the church. But the second thing is, I will continue next month, as I have for the last 5 years, to faithfully give toward the church. And if I move to another local church, I will give faithfully there because I believe in the church. That's where God's heart is. How much, practically, all that stuff, that's not important now. My question is, where's your heart? But secondly then, Jesus' heart is then also with those in our sphere that are struggling, that are in need. The friend or the neighbor, the person next to the street that's struggling. Where can I say, God, not how much can I gather, but how can I flow? How can I not be a basin, but a river? How can I bless those around me? How can I help and strengthen and encourage those around me? Thirdly, his heart is that we would make wise investments with his resources. That's not being, again, unwise with our money. Just saying, have as little of it as possible. You know, just throw it away once you get it. Just, you know, give it straight to the nearest children's home. I'm saying, think wisely. Educate ourselves. There's a great book called Gospel Patrons that tracks over the church's history how some of the most massive projects the church have undertaken came through people who understood the funding behind those things will have to happen through the wisdom that God has given them. The excellence. Make wise investments. Start businesses. Think globally. Have organizations that change the fabric of society. Have a vision for your family. And lastly, his heart is that what we would enjoy. Enjoy the resources he's given us. That we would care for our families, bless our families, that you would enjoy it. To do that, just closing, I think we need something greater to grip us. You know, there's a story, it goes that this statesman, he had just a fantastic art collection. And his son, he only had one child, his son that he so dearly loved, his heart was that he would leave this inheritance, this beautiful art collection to his son, but he was tragically killed in the Second World War. And so by the end of his life, having no other heir, he obviously put it so into his will that it would be auctioned off. But he stipulated in this will of his that at this auction, this almost priceless collection of his, that the first item that would be auctioned off would be this portrait that was done of his late son. It's not a very impressive piece, not worth anything really, but he had it so close to his heart. And so finally this day comes and it's this auction and people from around the world have come to this. This is a fantastic moment. And as the auction starts, his lawyer gets up and he says, as was stipulated in the contract, the first item to go onto auction is the portrait of this late statesman. And there's a bit of a grumbling amongst the people. Like, oh my word, let's, you know, let's get to the good stuff. There's like this world-class stuff we can get here today. Now you have to get this, you know, portrait thing out of the way. No one bids. And at the back, actually one of the late servants of this family, he had grown up with them. He had, in a sense, helped to raise this boy who had so tragically passed away. He loved the son. And he's standing there. He was just there out of curiosity. He doesn't have the kind of money, you know, to partake in this. But he's just heartbroken. He sees that no one cares. Not a single bed is coming in. And so he decides, okay, I'll put something down. It's not a lot. He doesn't have a lot. And no one else. People are kind of chuckling, like, what a buffoon. It's like, dude, there's amazing stuff here. You're going to bet on this? Nothing. Sold to the man at the back. And everyone's excited. Now we can get to the good stuff. And the lawyer gets up and he says, and that concludes our business today, as stipulated by the late owner, the one who purchases the portrait of the son inherits the entire collection. It's almost like the one who has the son, he has it all. He has it all. And that's what Paul over and over tries to say. The one who has the Son, he has it all. So that's why he says, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich. God doesn't, he has no use for money. But Jesus was rich. He was in perfect relationship in the triune reality of who God is. But it says that he gave up that privilege. Though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor. He took on flesh. He took upon himself this cross. He defeated sin, Satan, and death, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. Rich in wealth, is that? Come on. That's child's play. That's stuff to steward and enjoy. No, he says, no, the one who has the Son, he has it all. He has it all. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you come to grip our hearts in a way that nothing else can. Nothing else should. And I pray that you would, in the city of Pretoria, God, will you raise up the church in Pretoria to be a people so generous, God, because we, over time, just we are gripped more and more by who you are, by what your kingdom significance is. I pray that you would come and stir in us, God. Work in us. Lead us, Jesus. We love you, God. We want to steward what you've given us for your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name.